Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Let's pray together. Father, we come here for various reasons, but in the end, it's to focus on you. Some of us come having placed our faith in you, and life seems difficult now, and being obedient is difficult now. Others of us come here who have placed our faith in you, and yet things seem pleasant and good right now. Others of us have came here curious about who this Jesus is. And I pray that in the end, all of us will leave knowing you more. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. A couple things. One is the small group signups. For anybody new, I've thought through the signups things a lot, and I'm like, and I feel like that could be kind of weird. You're like, what am I signing? Do I need blood, or is this just like, you know, here's my contact info? And this is kind of why we do small group signups. One is we are all very good at excuses. Many of us will be like, I should be in a small group, but this or that, or you know, I'm going to sign up next time, but this or that, right? And we have these reasons why we don't, although we want to. So for those who want to, but then haven't, we make it as easy as possible. It's like write your name and phone number, and somebody else is going to call you and just keep following up with you. And the other thing is that we want to provide an easy way for people not to feel like, oh, I'm signing up for this group my entire life. Like, I'm now committed to this group my entire life. And we don't really want that, although longevity in a small group, I think, proves to be fruitful. But we want to give very easy times to transition to different small groups, for whether it's this day doesn't work good for me anymore or whatever. That there's this easy way to transition out of a small group and into another one. And also, then lastly, for those of you who struggle with commitment, this is one where we're like, hey, sign up, and you're just committing till the next sign up, which is typically, you know, another 4 to 6 months. So you're just committing for that. And so it doesn't feel like a lifetime thing. However, I will say again, that longevity within small groups proves to be fruitful. And I think that when I came to Ione and began working here at Cornerstone, I told the elders and the lead pastor at the time, I'm like, hey, I just don't want to lead a small group, at least right away. I want to be a part of a small group. I want to show up not having done any work and just be spoon-fed. That's what I want. And it didn't take long for my wife, we were laying in bed, and she's like, I think you need to start a small group. And I'm like, well, I don't really want to. And she explains why. There's a need for one. And so we agreed to a summer of a small group. It has now been like 8 years, and we have never stopped. So I think that longevity in small groups proved to be fruitful, although we do understand that sometimes shorter stints in small groups can prove to be fruitful as well. Also, a reminder, after second service, there is a business meeting. I think we just need to give Jack a break, a couple of weeks off, because he left a couple of things dangling out there. He said, I called my wife fat last Sunday. Just to clarify, he did not say, my wife's fat, let's move on. What happened was, I think it's technically called a dangling modifier. And what he did is he said, I've been, just gaining a lot of weight, and I've been working really hard. And then he went to basically say, my wife's been working really hard. But this is how it came out. I've been eating a lot of Oreos and gaining a lot of weight and working really hard. I'm just kidding, that's my wife. And so we're all like, oh no, he's dead now. Like, we need a new announcement guy. He's not going to come back from the home. So that's what happened. And I think he just had a kid. He's got a lot going on. So just give him some grace, and he'll keep being our announcement guy. Those are good announcements. And like he was saying, the women's tea and cookie decorating, you can, if you would like, if you're like, how do I pay for this thing? If you just use an envelope in the pew in front of you, and if there is no envelope, somehow identify that money for women's ministry or cookie, or somehow identify that it's for this event. Just put it in the offering and call yourself good. OK, Okay, that's good enough. You can also pay at the event to Emily, and Emily will put it into our Dropbox over there. Okay, so there are some questions that came out through the week. We've answered all of them. Let's move on here. We are in the middle of a series going through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to go through the entire Gospel of Luke, but we're going to go through it relatively quickly, actually, almost abrupt through Luke. And if you're wondering why, it's because much of what is said in Luke is also in Matthew, and we just spent 2 years going through Matthew. So you're like, well, why in the world would we do Luke then if a year ago we just finished going through Matthew? And I would say that the reason is because you want to get to Acts, and you're like, I don't get the connection. Here's the connection. Luke wrote the gospel account we call Luke, and then he went on to write a sequel called Acts. So it'd almost be weird. I don't know if you guys watch, like, what's it? Name a movie that has a sequel to it.
Rocky.
Huh?
Rocky?
I did not expect that one, but that is true. Yeah, I did not expect that one. All right. Okay, what else?
Terminator,
you're nice. The old guys are stepping up. Older, I mean, older. Jack, just come up here, dude.
State of life.
All right. Okay, yeah. So those are actually two really good ones, right? There are series that have like several movies. Wouldn't it be weird to jump into the middle of that? Absolutely. You guys need to nod. You need to be like, well, actually, technically, hey, nobody cares. You get the idea, okay? That if Luke was written and then Acts was written after it, and it's supposed to be basically Luke 1 and Luke 2, let's read Luke 1 and go to Luke 2. Luke 2's Acts, okay? So Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and we want to go in that order. So we want to understand in general what Luke was saying in his gospel, because then he's going to give an account of the early church, which is going to be awesome. Any Baptist church that goes through Acts is going to have their world rocked, and we have to deal with some things, okay? So I'm very excited about that. On the first week of Luke, we did what is called essentially due diligence or introduction, okay? We talked about who Luke is. He is a doctor. He's educated. He's smart. He's humble. He's well-spoken. He's respected in the community. Then we ask, why did he write this? We see Theophilus maybe sent Luke to go figure out, are the things that I've heard about this Jesus, are they true? So Luke's job is to go and test and interview and figure out, did these things really happen? We've heard it, and other people have put together these accounts, but Theophilus says, I trust Luke. Luke, go and figure this out. Luke goes out and determines these things really did happen, and he's going to give an account of them. There's a couple unique things about the Gospel of Luke. It is the longest gospel. If you talk about words, Luke provides between Luke and Acts the most amount of words in the New Testament. Many of us think of Paul. It's actually Luke if you go word for word. And then also, he's the only gospel writer that actually wrote a sequel. Acts, right? All right. In chapter 1, verses and within four verses, he describes what he is doing. And Luke says, my job here is to give an accurate account of the things that you've heard to determine if they are true so that you can have confidence in that truth. And we all identify with that. And we go over and over again. I say this every week. There's nobody sitting here that's like, I don't really care if it is true or not. I'm just here for the donuts in between services. Nobody's saying that. Well, I hope nobody's saying that. We all want to know if this is true. And so Luke is going to be the one that goes and give this thing. Luke is the guy that you would also trust to go and investigate this and determine if it's true. And so the things that he's writing that we read, we have confidence in that they're truth, not only because of Luke, but also because of considered scripture and the early church accepted it as true as well. Then the following week, I got COVID, and Tom preached for me like a saint, and he came in last minute. He had a couple days to prepare, and he talked about several really important things. One is that the name Jesus is not as noteworthy as the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus is important. My dad, I don't know if I've literally, I mean, going back and forth on whether I should say this or not. My dad was a part owner in a construction company, and he had this employee that said his name is Jesus. And my dad refused to call him Jesus. He kept calling him Jesus instead.
And the guy would tell him, my name is Jesus. And my dad just, he couldn't bring himself to do it because for him, like that name, he's like, it's like that name is so special to me. No, I can't call you Jesus because in his mind, he feels like he's doing something wrong. And so he called him Jesus the whole time. And the point is that it's not so much the name, because the name is common, fairly common. It's the person of Jesus, who Jesus will then turn out to confirm that he is the Messiah. That's the important part, is that he is the one that was prophesied to come and pay for sins. The only one that could do it was God, and Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man and came and paid the penalty for sin. And so the person of Jesus, what's important. He also talked about the firstborn rituals, why all this temple stuff was happening. Talked about Simeon and Anna. Anyways, we went through that. I don't want to waste our time there. He did a great job on. And then he talked about this, and we're going to talk a little bit about it today again, but this idea of the growth of Jesus and the growth of Mary and Joseph. That in Jesus' fully manness, which we believe theologically that Jesus was fully God, yet humbled himself and was fully man, emptying himself of certain attributes in order to perform a task. He is absolutely part of the triune God. There is one God. Jesus was God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And that they are separate, but also one. And we're like, I don't know how to work that out in your mind. And I'm like, that's good, because you don't have anything else like that. It's uniquely God. So when you struggle with the Trinity, that's fine. Okay, because we don't have that. If you're like, well, it's like an egg. No, it's not. But it's a good illustration to get some of the concepts down. But in the end, there's heresy within even the egg illustration. We can't wrap our minds around that, and that's okay. But what's important is that sometimes we act as if that Jesus was God merely in human form, also not in essence, though. And what we learn is that Jesus goes to the temple and he's learning. He's submitting to parents. He had to learn how to walk. He is growing. And we're going to see that again this week. Last week, then we went from Jesus at 12 years oldest to John the Baptist coming out of the woods in all of his manliness, with beards, crickets, and honey, and the whole bit, doing the forerunner job of preparing the way for the Lord. And that's an 18-year gap about. And his message is that you got to repent and be baptized and turn to God, right? Sounds like the prophets of old, right? Prophets of Old Testament. Repent and turn to God. And John the Baptist comes out, and people have been waiting about 400 years for a prophet to come pave the way for Jesus. And here he comes in John the Baptist. So everybody comes out, and John the Baptist goes on to say that you need to be baptized too. To which the Jews would be like, wait a second, no, the Gentiles are the dirty ones. If they want to be a Jew, they can get baptized, and we'll symbolize their dirtiness. We'll all agree you're dirty, wash it with water, and then there's other rituals that must happen also to be a Jew, but then they can convert to Judaism. And John the Baptist comes in and says, you're not clean enough for Jesus either. You need to be baptized. And it goes on, we know that baptism isn't what saves us. Repentance, our faith in Christ alone, repentance and turning to God. That is what's going on there. And that's what John the Baptist is saying, preparing the way for the Lord. And that road that is prepared for Jesus, the mountains brought down, the valleys brought up, the squiggliness brought straight, the idea of that road now, what does it look like? It looks like repentance. We talked about Martin Luther, the number one of his 95 theses is that repentance is a lifelong thing in the process of sanctification for a believer. And so we agree with that. Repentance will be something that we do till the day that we die, because we will continue to sin and need the work of Christ in our lives. So we talked about John the Baptist. Now we are going, Jesus is baptized. And then this week, we are going to talk about all of chapter 4. The entire chapter. We're going to do the entire chapter. Jack, thank you for reading such a mouthful at the beginning of the service. And that's going to be a portion of our text. So what I'd like to do, I'm going to start in verse 1. And we're going to read about 13 verses, and then we're going to stop. We're going to talk about those 13 verses. So get out, whatever you can, read along. You want to make sure that you know where this stuff is. You're reading yourself. You're studying your Bible with us together. So get out your Bible, pull it up on your phone, whatever. Let's read this. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, right? This is after his baptism, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "I'll give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them," the devil said, "because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me." Verse 8, Jesus replies, "The scriptures say you must worship the Lord God and only serve him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God." When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. So what we have here, Jesus baptized, and then part of his preparatory process is that he is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness where he is tempted and tried for 40 days. And during that 40 days, one of the things he does is he fasts. So is it any surprise then that the first thing Satan tries says, "You're a little hungry, aren't you?" So let's work through this. Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to be bread and satisfy yourself." And then Jesus quotes scripture, right? So when he is tempted, let's just get real for a second. I've had people literally in a meeting where they're like, "Man, I'm really hungry." I'm like, "Why? What's going on? You haven't eaten for me?" He's like, "Yeah, I haven't eaten since like noon." I'm like, "Yeah, that's called lunch, bro. That's the only other time you do eat. We're just waiting for dinner now. You're like, you've waited the appropriate amount of time to eat. There are, in other countries, you eat twice. Some of us have done a fast for a couple days. Some of us, in this youth program we would run, we used to do a fast for 30 hours. And oh my goodness, everybody's just falling apart. There's a word called hangry for a reason. There is not a chance anybody in this room could last 40 days. So that's facetious. But my point is this. Can you imagine 40 days and then being tempted by the devil to eat? Jack couldn't make it. We all know that. He's already claimed that. So part of what we need to remember is Jesus is fully man. These are real temptations. This isn't temptation light. These are real temptations where he's really feeling hungry. He's really experiencing these temptations. And so, no, it doesn't surprise me that Satan knows what's going on. So I don't believe that Satan is omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time because he's not God, right? He's an angel. So right now, Satan has appropriately decided to focus on Jesus. Now, one of the things I'm pretty confident of, but other people could argue the other side of this. I don't believe Satan knows your thoughts, right? Sometimes we think he does. I don't think Satan knows our thoughts. I think he can observe you, or his minions can observe you for a while and get a good idea of what you're made out of. What are your weaknesses? What are your struggles? And then he knows where to attack. Very strategic, I believe. But what he sees is Jesus in the wilderness, and he's fasting. Now keep in mind wilderness. Okay, so first off, 40 days wandering in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Absolutely, right? You got Israelites in the wilderness wandering around for 40 days, and they're a disaster through it, right? So Jesus comes, he essentially does the same thing, and he fulfills it, he does it right. He is tempted, he succeeds. He doesn't begin to worship somebody else or something else. He fulfills that. And then he's tempted here with eating bread. And there's the way Satan phrases this is just so strategic. Like, I just love to punch him in the teeth. I don't know if Satan has teeth, but I just love it. Like, it drives me nuts the way he says this. He says, if you are the Son of God, first off, he knows he's the Son of God. That's why he's there, right? Later, we're going to see Satan's minions, demons, say, we know you are the Holy One. So they know he's the Son of God. So he's saying, if you are the Son of God, then just prove it to me. And satisfy yourself. Turn these rocks into loaves of bread and eat. Just do it. You prove to me that you are the Son of God. And in the end, part of this strategy behind this is that one of the things Jesus' mission is to prove to the world that he is the Son of God. And Satan's like, just prove it to me this way. And you get bread out of it. Oh man, like, it just drives me nuts. I think that Satan and demons attack us very similarly. Tries to make us feel like, well, maybe it's even the right thing to do this. You guys ever feel that? Well, maybe it's the right thing to turn the rocks. And I mean, then Satan would, you know, I'd be proving to him that the Son of God, and maybe I'd even be stronger if I had bread, actually. I should have started this eating thing a while ago. That was the first temptation. Second, and we believe, by the way, that most likely Jesus was tempted this entire time. These are three of either climactic moments in temptation or the last moments of temptation. Goes on, this one. He says, he revealed all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He says, I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them because they are mine to give. Now think about this. Another way, in a moment of weakness, right? We're all like hungry at this point, haven't eaten. We're going to be all very weak because we're all very used to eating. And now imagine if our mission then was to go to all the kingdoms and then to preach a word that says you are King of Kings. If you want to be King of Kings, I'll make you King of Kings. Look at the path that the Father is giving you. And look at the path that I'm giving you. You get to the same thing, don't you? Mine's just easier. Man, I don't know. I mean, like, even when I said that, did that hit you? Like, do you feel like I feel that temptation constantly in my life? Here's the road of righteousness, pursuing Christ, being holy, being obedient. And then there's these other ones that we know aren't the will of God, but we almost start justifying when we get to the same place. And maybe, you know, and here's a big one for the young people. There's not a lot of young people in this room, actually. But here's a, like, I'll just flirt to convert, right? I'm not supposed to marry an unbeliever, but then I'll do this thing called dating, which is preparatory for marriage. And my hope will be I'll flirt to convert. And so I'm not supposed to date him, but I'm going to go ahead and date him because really it's a mission field. I swear. I'm going to start laying people out over these kind of words. I don't know who's teaching these kids this. It's driving me bonkers, though. There's plenty of other examples. You'll have to think through them yourself. But the ways that you begin to think like this is the wrong thing to do, and then you justify as in, well, I get to the same spot, or maybe I can use it for ministry, or maybe you can redeem your own sinfulness. Don't. It's getting messy. And Satan's in there with his talons working his way with Jesus. And Jesus responds with Scripture again. First time, responds with Scripture, responds with truth, responds with ultimate authority. Second time, responds the same way. It says, the Scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. So then he's saying, well, I get to be the King of the kingdoms. I get to rule all this. I get all authority. All the glory goes to God. But there's a problem because along that way, there's a sin where he says, but you got to worship me. And he looks back at the Scripture and says, I cannot do that. Because Scripture says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only Him. And I have to violate that to get there. So no. Check this one out. This one, for me, reminds me of like Adam and Eve in the garden twisting God's words. Listen to this. So the devil takes him up to Jerusalem, the highest point of the temple. It says, if you are the Son of God again, right? Like, convince me. Just convince me. If you are the Son of God, jump off. And then Satan says, for the Scriptures say, so now Satan's quoting Scripture, he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up in their hands so you won't even hurt your foot. And here's the unfortunate part, the part for you and I that would be very confusing, that's what the Bible actually says. That's what it said. He quoted Scripture. And then Jesus responds, he says, the Scriptures also say, so he goes back to Scripture again, you must not test the Lord your God. So that's interesting because saying the right thing with the wrong meaning from Scripture, the wrong interpretation of it, can lead people away from the Lord. So you have to know, and when I mean you have to know Scripture. So that when somebody says, well, sex outside of marriage actually isn't sinful because of or this isn't sinful because in Leviticus, when it uses this word, it actually didn't mean that then. You have to know Scripture in order to know then, what road do I walk on? Jesus, in his temptation, quotes Scripture and quotes Scripture and quotes Scripture because Jesus is relying upon the words of God in order to do what is right and to fight through temptation. One point that I think is important. By one man, sin entered, and by one man, sin is expiated. We talked about that last week. Now, Adam was tempted and he sinned in the garden. Now, Jesus is tempted and was faithful in the desert. There's this correlation where Adam, Adam is failing. He's messing it up. He's sinning. There's tests. There's important moments and he's failing those. And Jesus shows up and begins doing these similar things and being faithful. When the Israelites were in the desert and they were wandering, there's several times where they said, we don't want that God anymore. And so Satan coming in and saying, hey, why don't you just turn these rocks into this and that? They would have been, absolutely. Yeah, you want to worship that God? Where's he even at right now? What about this? Melt all of your gold. Create your own God and worship that God. That God will never leave you. Mainly because it's a big hunk of metal you can't move. And they do it. Where Jesus, when he's tempted, he's faithful. He's tried. He's true. It goes on to say, then Jesus, he was led by the Spirit. That's the other part here. So I was last week years old when I realized that there's this connection between the Spirit leading him into the desert to be tempted. It was part of this preparatory process for then Jesus to begin his ministry. There is some reason why temptation was a part of that preparation. And that's where we start looking at this. Jesus was born having to learn how to walk. And Jesus, knowing how to walk, then had to learn at the temple. And then Jesus, having learned at the temple, had to be baptized. And now Jesus, having been baptized, then needs to be tested into the wilderness. And that is the process by which Jesus, for whatever reason, right, we don't necessarily know, but that is this preparatory process for Jesus to go and be the Redeemer. Let's look at a couple reasons maybe why. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If you don't, just listen up. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 14. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Let me give you a little context now after that first sentence. The whole book of Hebrews is essentially saying that Jesus now is the ultimate high priest mediating between us and God. And Jesus as God, now that is the way that we are able to have an intimate relationship with God, because we have an intimate relationship with Jesus by way of the Holy Spirit to the Father. So we are able to have this intimate relationship. The curtain was torn. There is not separation anymore. We're filled with the Spirit. And Jesus is that mediator between us and God. There is no more human high priest. Ultimate, perfect, forever mediator is Jesus now. That's why we don't have priests that you come and confess to, because Jesus is the ultimate high priest now. Verse 15, this high priest of ours understands our weakness. So Jesus understands our weakness. Then it goes on to say how he does. Because he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So part of the reason that Hebrews gives as a reason why we have a mediator, how God can sympathize with us, our mediator can sympathize, is because he was tempted and tested as well. So those are real temptations that he did struggle with and now can sympathize with. So he did not sin. So he was faithful. He's the example for how we handle temptation and testings, but that he can actually sympathize with that. Because he really was hungry, and you know what? He really did want the rocks to be bread. But he was obedient. And that's what holiness looks like. When we talk about sin being like archery and shooting an arrow and missing the mark, that's what hitting the mark looks like. Is wanting those rocks to be bread, but choosing to be obedient. And then verse 16, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. I think sometimes verse 16, we got to put that baby on a mug and drink from that mug 30 days out of the month. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace of God, and there we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. That is what the throne looks like when Jesus is the mediator. Without Jesus, that throne doesn't look like that. But with Jesus, that's what that throne looks like. Additionally, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is a whole sermon in itself, right? And I've went round and round. I have like zero notes because I had a sermon written for it. So I just like erase it. Like, Brian, let's just summarize this. Let me read the verse first. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And you let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I would argue that we'll never have steadfastness have its full effect because of our sinfulness. We'll always be short of having steadfastness have its full effect because we'll sin, right? That's lacking steadfastness. But there is this concept that weaves its way from Old Testament to New, and that is that we don't and shouldn't be scared out of our mind about trials or tribulations or testings of our faith. So I do. And my struggle in when I see trials, tribulations, and testing of faith, the reason why I don't have joy is because I know I'm a mess up. And I look at that. And I should know that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I've been set free, and that sin does not own me, and that by the power of God, I can make the right decisions through those. I can be obedient. But it's because of, check this out, it's because of my weakness. I'm very aware of my weakness and sin, and I don't want none of that. I don't want to be tested because I don't have confidence that I'm going to be faithful. And I'm hoping that when I'm like 60 or 70 years old, I have a lot more confidence in that. But I'm like young and dumb right now. And so I'm scared of those things. However, this is the way, so check this out, but what we rely on is Scripture. This is what Scripture says about the way followers of Jesus should consider trials. Count it joy. So somewhere, I'm not sure how all this works, right, because I'm really bad at this, but somewhere within trials, testing of your faith, at some point, at the very least, at some point, there needs to be something in us that we have joy. And why? Because it produces steadfastness. And I think that practically we can look at this and we see people, I don't know if you've met these people, but there are people that have went through horrible things. There are some veterans that went through horrible things. There are women that have went through horrible things and men that have went through horrible things. There are people that have been in terrible circumstances that were not their doing. And we have the blessing at times to see them on the other side of that. And we can see that strength. I don't know if you've met these people, but you can see that strength. You can see that steadfastness through those difficult times. They've been through it. And you look at them and they're, I'll use this as illustratively. They are just like ripped when it comes to this. They are so strong in their faith. They are so steadfast because they've been through this and it has trained them and they've endured and they've been faithful and they've fallen in some and they've repented and turned back to the Lord and then pursued again and fought and fought and fought and they've pushed on that rock and they've pushed on that rock and they've pushed on that rock so long that they have so many muscles in them, spiritual muscles in them. And that's what trials do. And then what happens? I know I'm taking a long time. That's what happens when you don't put notes down for it. Then what happens to the person that is spiritually strong after all these trials? Here's where I think it comes full circle. Those people glorify God in tremendous ways, and God gets more and more and more glory. So I think that's why there's a joy. Why? Because at the end of it, as it produces steadfastness, steadfastness in a believer gives glory to God. And that's that full circle process. So, when we look back at the temptations of Jesus, we see that that's a part of when Jesus was tempted. Was he tempted other times? I believe even in the wilderness, he was tempted other times as well. But in his fully manness, he's able to sympathize with that. That is difficult. He can see how that's difficult. He can sympathize now. The second thing is that is part of the preparatory process. It prepares him. It prepares Jesus. And then when we go to these verses, we see that like we should not be afraid of these trials either. Maybe we should be ready, right? Maybe we should be diligent. Maybe we should be ultra-focused. Maybe there's other reactions we should have. But one thing we should take into that, I believe, is joy for the hope that will bring more glory to God and our steadfastness. Moving right along now. Verse 14, Jesus then returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit. Reports about him spread quickly throughout the whole region. He taught regularly in the synagogue and was praised by everyone. That is a transitionary statement made by Luke to get from the temptations of Jesus to something Luke thinks is important to document, and that is verse 16. Let's keep going. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He then rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scriptures you've just heard have been fulfilled this very day. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be? They asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? Then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. He goes on in verse 25 to give some examples. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And when in Israel, and many in Israel had leprosy at the time of the prophet Elisha, by the way, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of a cliff on which the town was built. They intended to push him off of the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Okay, so at synagogue, typically what happened is first they would read from the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. They'd read something from there, and then they'd also read from the prophets, and they would stand for the reading. And then so when the reading was done, the preacher or the person that was going to speak, typically a rabbi, would then sit down and then teach sitting down. So when it says he sat down, we're like, oh, he's done, and that the eyes would go somewhere else. No, they were ready for what's next. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was a visiting rabbi, and they'd given him the service, and they handed him, this is the prophet that you're going to read from, it's Isaiah, and he opens a scroll, finds where he wants to read, reads it, and says, hey, this has been fulfilled this very day. Why? Because I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, and they're all like just blown away by this, and they're like, what? Like, how could this be? Isn't this Joseph's kid? Wasn't he the one that was like, you know, we watched him learn how to walk, and they still had to clean him up when he got dirty? Like, this is insane. And then it's like, Jesus knows their thoughts and preemptively says, undoubtedly you're going to ask me to do, you know, a bunch of these miracles. Like, ooh, like, you know, it's like trick magician time. Like, let's be entertained. Get the popcorn ready. And he goes on to say, trust me, it's not going to work out if I do. And they're also like, how could this possibly not work out? And he's like, you're going to want me to do all these miracles. Prophets are not welcome in their hometown. He goes on to give examples of Elijah and Elisha. Both of them, they went and did their workings by the power of the Holy Spirit to foreigners, not the people locally. And the idea is this, that there's like, I called it hometown familiarity. An example would be, when I was in college, in one of my pastoral classes, they said, one of the professors was like, hey, typically, you don't want to go back and work at your church that you grew up in. And often they'll try to hire you if there's a position open. Because they know you, you're familiar, they can trust you and all these things. And they're just kind of like, typically it's going to be a bad deal. And it's kind of like the similar idea. Because if you have something hard to say, right? Some lady is like, man, I changed your diaper, Brian. Well, sit down. Something similar happens with prophets in their hometown. They're like, we saw you, right? They're like, isn't this Joseph's son? He's like, trust me, it's not going to work. And then he's not going to do these miracles. And he's like, I'm not going to do them because you guys are going to freak out. You can't handle the truth. I'm going to say the truth. You're going to be like, come on, please don't give me that. I changed your diaper. Essentially, Jesus can be like, it's not going to work out. You guys are going to try to throw me off a cliff. They're like, we would never. And then what happens? Then they're like, well, this is insanity. Let's throw him off a cliff. So Jesus is right. They get mad. And they start backing him up to the edge of this cliff. And actually, this sounds weird, but it took a while for stonings to be standardized. Like, what is exactly, like, when they get sentenced to stoning, like, exactly what is that? Can we throw rocks at him, or can we throw him onto a rock? Are both okay? And so it was actually when they believe there's a time where stoning would be okay. And the locals just carried it out without any Roman authority or anything. Sometimes they would. They just throw him off of a cliff. And so that's what we suspect is happening. It says we were going to throw him off a cliff. And is it Jesus' time to die? No. Is this the way Jesus is to die? No. And so he walks right through the crowd. And Luke leaves it at that. We know it's a miracle. He then goes on to go to Capernaum, the town of Galilee, and taught in synagogues there. The people were amazed at his teachings. In verse 33, I'm going to start reading here. This is one of the miracles we see. Once, when he was in the synagogue, a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, cried out, shouting, "Go away. Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" So knows who he is. "Have you come to destroy us?" Right? He knows the power. He goes, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." First off, that demon's not very smart. He already knows who he is, and he calls him out. And look what happens, verse 35. Jesus reprimanded him. He said, "Be quiet and come out of the man," he ordered. At that, the demon threw the man to the floor as the crowd watched, and then he came out of him without hurting him any further. So yeah, Jesus is like, "I did come to destroy you." Act number one, get out of the man. Falls on the ground and comes. And also, keep in mind, what's important about this is Luke verifying things that these things have already been written. He's verifying to make sure these things are true. This is really what Jesus is doing. He's preaching the word. It says that the word is spreading. And then he's doing his miraculous works, his wondrous signs, in order to confirm and affirm that his words are true and that he is who he says he is. And so, of course, the word spreads all over. He then goes, finds Simon's mother-in-law sick. And, of course, it's Luke. So he like explains what it is. He's like, high fever. The rest of the guys, you know, the other gospel writers are like, "She was sick. I don't know what's going on. But she was sick." Luke, being a doctor, you see these things. He says, later on, he'll say that this woman was suffering from like inflammation or something, right? He knows what's going on. There's like another sick person, and Jesus fixes them. Luke goes on and says that she had a high fever. "Please heal her," everyone begged. Standing at her bedside, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And this is crazy to me. And she got up at once and prepared a meal for them. I mean, enough said, not going to go anywhere with that. As the sun went down that evening, people throughout the village brought sick family members to Jesus. No matter what their diseases were, the touch of his hand healed every one, right? This is the time Jesus is intentionally drawing attention to himself as Messiah and his words as King. He's doing these miracles and he's preaching, and it's all affirming, right? And word is spreading all over the place. I don't know. They didn't have Facebook, so I'm assuming it went like slower. But imagine like it would be like all over Facebook. If there was Facebook, right? It'd be all over Facebook, right? TikTok would be loaded with this Jesus guy. It's just spreading across the country. 42. Early the next morning, Jesus went out to an isolated place. The crowd searched everywhere for him. And when they finally found him, they begged him not to leave them. But he replied, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that is why I was sent." Part of Jesus' mission is to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. So he continued to travel, preaching in synagogues throughout Judea. Number one, and we are out of time. This is a conclusion. Let's wrap this up. I'm going to summarize my summarizations of my conclusion. Jesus was tempted in a very real way in the wilderness to show how it's done. It's also, part of its purpose was to make it so that Jesus could really sympathize as a high priest. We see Jesus using scripture. He knew the words of God. We see the way Satan attacks him, strategy, intentionality. Another thing we see, Luke affirms miracles. He affirms them, casting out demons and healing the sick all over the place. And then also, and I'll have to summarize this one because I have quite a bit of notes on this. There are different responses to the truth. And we're going to see that throughout the gospel. The examples we have here, his hometown wants to throw him off of a cliff. And then he goes and travels more, and they can't find him. He's gone. He went somewhere. And what we see in Scripture a lot is Jesus tries to get to the mountains and pray, and people go and find him, and it says he has the word, it's the compassion word, his compassion, so he goes and talks to him and heals him. And what we see is these people are like, "Where's Jesus? We want to, please stay with us. Don't leave." And he says, "I have to. There's more of this work to be done. I have a purpose here. It's to preach the word." And then five, what we're seeing develop, here, we're going to see continue through Luke, is that Jesus is the sinless prophesied Savior. So as far as application, right? At this point, if I had more time, I would buckle down. I'd say, hey, so when you guys are experiencing this, or when we are in these moments, or when Satan's doing this to us, or when we're struggling with this, or when we want to know if these things were really happening, this is what we do. You're going to have to do that work now. And also, it's easier for you because you know you better than I know you. You know your sins. You know your struggles. You know your doubts. And so you have to apply. I have to apply this to my life. Now, that's the point of knowing the word, knowing who God is, knowing man's condition and how it's taken care of. So these applications have to come from you. You have to sit and think through. Mainly, the one I would be leaning into, guys, would be, how do I deal with sin and temptation in my life? What do I go back to in order how I operate in that? Do you rely heavily on scripture, on authority, on the truth? Or are you so scripturally illiterate that you don't know the first thing about responding to sin in your life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for another time to come and praise and worship you. For a moment here, we want to lift up the hundreds of people that we know are sick with various things, from the flu to colds to stomach bugs to COVID, and just the struggles surrounding that, and also having to deal with those symptoms in kind of a new world here, and how they live their life changed dramatically. God, I pray that Cornerstone would be there to support and care for those that are sick and struggling, and that in the end you'd be glorified. Father, we love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.